For scripture reading this morning, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I think you all know very well that the book of Ephesians is a book about the church. The church is the theme of the book, and especially the church as both the bride and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the instruction therein is about that and flows out of that, but I wish to bring to your attention in this chapter that it all proceeds from the founding principle, which God is our Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's even the emphasis when it brings up predestination or election. Here, predestination refers to election, and we often think to ourselves about election unto salvation or going to heaven or things like that. This emphasizes that we are elected or predestined to be the children of God, which being the children of God is reflected in living like Him and being like Him. We're going to see that already in verse 4. We are chosen that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, that is, as His children. So just take notice to the references to God as our Father and how that is developed somewhat here in this passage. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto, notice, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we consider this morning the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Just one question and answer, 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the subject matter that we consider this morning in this Lord's Day and that of the next Lord's Day are the two articles of the Heidelberg Catechism that deal with the first major part, the first major division of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is God our Father. We learned last time that the entire Apostles' Creed is divided into three parts: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, thus emphasizing that our faith and the content of our faith and the object of our faith is Trinitarian. And we emphasized that last week, that that is the fundamental aspect and part of the Christian faith. Without that, you have no faith, you have no Christian faith, you have no Christian religion. Now, when it comes to the explanation of the Trinitarian nature of God that we have in the Heidelberg Catechism and in the Apostles' Creed, there are generally a few weaknesses and mistakes that we often make in this regard. I pointed out one last time, and that is we simply look at the Heidelberg Catechism explanation of the triune nature of God, and we look at the brevity of that, and we perhaps say to ourselves, well, this is not a very important aspect of the Holy Gospel. Perhaps soteriology is much more important, or the doctrine of predestination, or name one. And I dispelled that notion by emphasizing the fundamental nature of the Trinity. Without that, you have no other doctrines. You have nothing. Which points out, as a reminder, that the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism is simply a further explanation of the Trinity. That's something that we often forget. That's a weakness. That's a mistake on our part. Every single article and every single explanation of those articles, no matter whether it references the Trinity or not, is a further explanation of the triune nature of God. And we must always remember that and never, ever forget it. Another mistake or error that we can often make, too, is we look at the treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism of the persons, which persons we know are co-equal, co-eternal. They all are God, none above or below another, no subordination, none more important than the other, none lesser than the other. And then we look and we say, well, there's two Lord's Days on the Father, and there's all kinds of them on the Son. And believe it or not, often we go through the Apostles' Creed and we think there's only one on the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And we think we're done with the Spirit. So one weakness, one mistake we often make is suppose that there's only one Lord's Day on the Spirit. And we forget that everything that follows, that we confess about the church, that we confess about the resurrection from the dead, that we confess about the forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, all have to do with the work of the Spirit. They are further explaining the Spirit. There's more articles on the Spirit than you realize. But then we look at that, if we understand that, and we say, but there's only two on the Father. that must not be all that important, or that's all we need to know. That's a mistake. That's a weakness. Because just like the rest of the Heidelberg Catechism, in its treatment of the Apostles' Creed is explaining the triune nature of God, so the explanation of the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit is a further explanation and must flow out of the understanding that God is Father, or the fatherhood of God in the first person. So we must keep that in mind. And the sermon this morning is going to emphasize that. We're going to have an entire sermon on that, but we're going to bring in other aspects of the fatherhood of God. Now, about that, two other things that I wish to bring to your attention. And that is, when we consider the three persons in the Trinity, one named Father, one named Son, and one named Holy Spirit, we learned a wonderful thing about God, that God is a communion of persons, a fellowship, a family of persons. Not simply one being and one person, but one being three persons living in fellowship, in love, in perfect love. It's an amazing, wonderful thing about God that explains everything. And we know one of those persons is named Father. However, an even more amazing thing, and in many ways equally mysterious, is that this revelation of God, this explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we're going to see this morning, isn't simply speaking about the first person. One mistake, one weakness that we have is that when we do look at the work of the persons, and we do that especially with regard to the Son, we forget something. And that is, when God, and this is where we see it more than any other, when God reveals that He is Father, He's not simply revealing that there is one person in the being of God named Father, so that everything we have to say here applies, strictly speaking, only to that one person. The amazing thing is that exactly because God is a God that has a person and consists of a person who is Father, God reveals Himself in all His being as Father. Hope I made that clear. When you confess God is your Father, you're not simply confessing there's one person in the being of a God named Father, and I'm now addressing that person, or I'm thinking about that person, but God. God in all His persons is Father. Not only is the Father God, but God is Father. We're going to look at that. And we're going to see also, too, how often that is denied. And where that is denied, you have, again, no Christian faith. So consider with me this Lord's Day under the theme, simply, God the Father. And we're going to look at three different aspects or ways God reveals Himself as Father. Sometimes uniquely as the first person reveals that He is Father, but also how God in His triune being reveals Himself as Father. And those three ways are that God is Father, first of all, of the creation, of His created world, of all things visible and invisible. In the second place, of His begotten, often only begotten Son. And thirdly, of His adopted children, of us. Those are the three major ways God reveals that. Really, the first revelation of God as Father, and even that there is one in God, one person named Father who functions as Father, is in the beginning. That is significant. It is significant that even though we read in Holy Scriptures that the Son is the beginning of all things, visible and invisible. He is the beginning of the creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega of that creation, the beginning and the end. We may never forget that. It is an amazing thing that we read in Scripture, all things begin with a creation. In the beginning, God created. And yet, there's something before that, because God is before that. God lived an eternal life in His triune being before that. And so there is something before that, and it's important because the Scriptures tell us about that. One thing that's important about that is even before God created, God chose us. We read of that in Ephesians 1, as clearly as it could be stated, that God predestined us. He chose us even before the foundations of the world were laid, before he called all things into being. Isn't that an amazing thing all by itself? That before there was one thing that could be called this world or a part of this world, even before we literally existed or were born, or even the material out of which we were born, even before the dust out of which we came was created, God knew us. You did exist, as it were, in the mind of God, in the thoughts of God, and were actually loved by God in his own heart. Now, what we also read in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God didn't simply choose us, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I want to emphasize that because we're going to talk in a little bit that God is our Father. And you have to connect God being with our Father with us being his children. And you should see that the fundamental thing that God chose us unto is being holy and being without blame before him in love. That, beloved, is salvation, that you are holy and without blame. And that, furthermore, is what it is to be a child of God. In other words, God, in eternity, even before the foundation of the world, chose us to be his children. Think about that. Before there was ever a single father or mother, i.e. Adam and Eve, before there was a single child, before there was a single family, before there was a single description of holiness or a call to holiness or a law of God or any of these things, God chose us to be that. That is the original sonship and daughtership. And before that, of course, is the reality of God himself. See how it all flows out of the fatherhood and the sonship of God. But even more than that, we read that we were chosen in him. Who? Christ. Not now Christ as the eternal Son of God, but Christ in our flesh. Before there was one human being that could be called flesh, one human being that had flesh, God had chosen Jesus Christ as the head of all, as his Son, and that the person would be his eternally begotten Son. Those are amazing things to think about, and I bring them to your attention before we even consider that in the beginning God created, and that was really the first revelation of who God really is. And it is equally amazing that this is really the first time that we have any inkling, understanding that God is more than one person. He's not simply one being, but in that being are more than one person. It is remarkable. Even the little children here can see it. They might not understand it. In fact, God does not really explain further the plurality of his persons in the Old Testament all that much. It's there. There are references to God the Son and references to God the Father and references to God the Holy Spirit. But it's not until Christ comes that that's revealed in all of its glory. That more in just a little bit. But take notice that it's in the creation. First few verses, we read about the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep. There's God. God the Spirit. And when God creates, he deliberately creates by his word. His word. The word, his Son. And then to make it plain, God says, let us together make man in our image. Let us make a help meet. Now, what we often forget is that in the creation, God isn't simply revealing he's a plurality of persons that happens to be more than one person, and as we learn later on what their names are, what their distinct personal properties are, what it is that distinguishes each from the other persons from one another. But God is teaching us very fundamental about the creation itself, and that is, He is Father of that creation. Now, we sometimes lose track of that. We sometimes lose sight of that because even the creative act itself emphasizes God forming. There's a bunch of different words used beside create: God made, God formed, God fashioned. But what we must remember is that all of those terms are related to the reality that God is Father, and what it means that God is Father. What does it mean that God is Father? Now, exactly because God has given us a picture of fatherhood and made us to be fathers and mothers, and we have sons, we have a very good idea of what that means. Fathers beget things, and they beget things in love. That's almost instinctive, or it ought to be. Unfortunately, it's not always. Even in the church, I run into individuals who know God, who know the Son, and yet by their behavior and actions and their troubles, it's clear they don't know God as Father. And they don't know God as Father as it's stated explicitly here in the passage. And if you would look and you would say, now why is that? You would find it's not because they don't have faith. They have faith. But there's something that stands in the way. Something that faith must overcome. Something they must see significant. Which is, they don't have a father. Oh, they had someone that beget them. And perhaps even begot them in love. But they have no real earthly father. Not in the way God intends fatherhood to be. Not in the way that God Himself is Father. But rather you have a caricature of what fatherhood is. There's no love, no real love in that relationship. There's no crafting, no forming, no attempt to love as God loves as Father. It's simply a creation of what fatherhood is in that person's mind, and perhaps they learned that from their father. If you fathers want to know the seriousness of your office, and it's an office, it's a position, reflect on this, that exists, fatherhood does, because God is Father. It's an abomination when the world has all kinds of fathers, and we all know that they fail as fathers, that they abandon their kids, they abort their kids, they allow their children to be aborted, they have all kinds of mothers, they're never around, they're brutes, they're bullies, they're tyrants, they're not there. Don't you dare point the finger if you don't realize how much more that ought to be true of you who knows, who confesses, who reads the Holy Scripture and understands that the original fatherhood is God. You represent Him, you fathers, and you must represent Him as He is and as He's revealed Himself. Second, about taking that seriously, is that how you do that will be evident in your children. It will be evident in your children. If you have children who struggle to understand and know and love God as Father and trust in Him, you may want to consider your role in that and culpability in that and confess that before God. Confess your sins and weaknesses as a father. But God reveals it in the creative act, and we need to remember that. We tend to forget that because we know being a father has to do with love. It has to do with relationships. It has to do primarily with people. But God reveals that's true even of the creation. Even though God often refers to that creation as something he made, something he formed, something he fashioned, God was revealing already then in the beginning that's out of his fatherhood and teaching us something essential about fatherhood. Namely, to be father is to be the source of something, the beginning of something, the origin of something. So therefore we learn that God is the origin, the source, and the beginning of all things. And he reveals that in everything. It's amazing that that's revealed even in Jesus Christ. Revealed even in the Son. The Son is begotten of the Father. But all things visible and invisible come out of God and are born of God too. And that's why the Scripture often will relate the creation to God in that way too. You know the well-known passage in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Now we may only know that passage over against how the Arminians use it, and think of that passage only in terms of true Reformed faith versus Arminianism, and apply that word "world" only to people, but that text isn't talking about people, it's talking about the world, the literal world, the creation. Did you know God loves his creation? That's an amazing term that's used there. And the source of that, the root of that, is God made the world as a father and wanted to reveal that. When we look at the creation, there's some amazing things about it. The Scriptures emphasize that God made everything out of nothing. That's creedal for us. God made all things out of nothing. But we must remember that that must be understood rightly. What we mean by nothing is that God did not make anything out of something in this creation that previously existed. No substance, no thing that is in this world and in this creation other than himself. The whole world, the whole creation, and everything in this world came out of God. He's the source of it. He's the beginning of it. He's the origins of it. So we must understand that even when we say that all things were made by nothing, when we mean nothing, and we confess that in the creeds, what we mean is the same thing that Hebrews means, which that God made everything out of nothing that already was, that already appears. But that includes things invisible. There's an amazing thing even there about the creation. We all know that the creation comes in two parts, two flavors, two kinds, really. Earthly, physical, substantial things. Things made out of matter, material, the things that we can touch and see. And then there's an invisible realm. Part of God's denial, or part of man's denial that God is Father and of the fatherhood of God and God himself, is to deny the whole spiritual realm. Don't forget that the world you live in denies that there's a spiritual realm. Now, it's amazing that even the world gets a little nervous about that, because there are spiritual things that even they themselves take note of. There's a thing called love and compassion and pity that we feel in our heart. They're invisible. They take a physical form. The world knows these things, and yet the world is a little uncomfortable explaining all that in terms of physical things. Atoms bouncing around in your brain and chemicals around in your brain. Is it really true that my relationship to my wife, which even in the world can last a lifetime, and the deep, deep pity that I feel is just matter? And even the world gets a little uncomfortable about that. Well, that's because there is a spiritual realm. We call it heaven. But remember that that was created too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, not simply the outer space and the atmosphere, the first heaven and the second heaven, but the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. You say, why is that? Well, that too reflected God. It is an amazing thing that when God created substance, matter, things that were not there, because God is spirit, invisible. And yet in the creation, God represented that too. We all know that. One of the things about fatherhood, about producing something, whether it be a work of art or a child, is it reflects its maker. We really see that when it comes to fatherhood and sonship. There's a reflection of ourselves in that which comes out of us, that which we produce. So that's there in the creation. But also, even with creating, making something, a picture, a painting, a sculpture, one can learn something and know something about its creator from that. And the creation is the primary expression of that. We call that general revelation. But don't forget that even in that general revelation, we who are able to see more because of faith should be able to see that God is who he is, not simply his power and Godhead, but that God is, for example, Father. And that all these things that we see, the wisdom, the intricacy, the order, all these things reflect God and reflect God in all his being, and God especially as Father, that he's the origin. And about that, especially with the creation, there's something else that we tend to forget. Probably tend to forget it because of our own sinfulness. Or maybe we just don't meditate on this enough, but go to your homes, go to your families, and consider fatherhood and how the Bible presents fatherhood sometime. And the amazing thing, the marvelous thing, the thing that really ought to be recognized and at least revealed in a family about a father is just not that the father is the origin of all things. There certainly should be that recognition in your home. There's something wrong with children when the wife, or perhaps even the father himself, is lazy with regard to this, doesn't acknowledge that it's his calling and duty to reflect the fatherhood of God by being the origin and source of all things, the care, the concern, the money, the finances, the house, the car, all things should come out of him. And also this, by recognizing that, you not only honor God the Father, but the Father himself. Maybe we don't think about that, but there's something honorable about that. Should be a reflection of that in the home. In a proper functioning home, the children don't simply realize that they came from dad and mom, but there should be a reflection in their life and all that they do, and in doing that, they bring honor and glory to those positions. You even read of that of the mother in the home, but her children rising up and calling her blessed. What is that? It's the recognition of her office. But that's also reflected in the creation. Why is it that the whole creation serves and praises God? And the answer is because they're the creation of God. And this is exactly what is the sinfulness of man. This is the horror. This is the wickedness of our sin. We literally were made to serve and worship God. That's it. Period. End of story. You weren't made to serve yourself. You weren't made to glorify yourself. That's not why you're here. Yes, that's something we need to be reminded of when life is tough and difficult and troublesome. And we say to ourselves, well, my life just doesn't seem to have any fulfillment. And I'm not obtaining those things that I would like to have, and people don't recognize this and that, and it's all about you, and you've forgotten something. You're not here for you. Someone made you. A father made you. And that father made you for the glory and honor of his name. And keep in mind, too, God didn't have to make you. People get upset when they learn that God doesn't intend to save everyone. That God only chose some to salvation in Jesus Christ. God only chose some to holiness and to live blameless in love before him. That God did not choose the whole human race for that. They get very upset. But it's simply reflecting the fact that that's what it means, that God is Father and God is sovereign and God is Lord. God reminds us of that. But God didn't have to even make anyone. You get upset about that, why don't you consider the fact that God did not have to make this world? God didn't make this world to supply some lack that he had. It's not like God had a boring, uninteresting life and said, what shall I do to make life more exciting, more fulfilling? I think I'll make a world, and et cetera, et cetera. But we must remember that God did all this for the revelation of himself, to reveal and show who and what he is. We may never forget that. Everything, nature, all of it reflects back and shows God. Even the entrance of sin into the world and the corruption of that world will show the glory of God. He didn't make it. He didn't craft that. The devil and men sinned willfully and brought that in. Can't hang that on God. Although he is sovereign over it, make no mistake, and that too will serve his glory. But that's the thing I wish to bring your attention, that all of the creation is really out of the fatherhood of God, and it reflects on him and has that privilege. That's a privilege. That's a wonderful thing. Now, God is the father of his only begotten Son. Now, what's really amazing here is that this is when and this is how God really reveals who and what he is, his fatherhood. I said he did it before, and you can see it, you could find it, but you have to understand something. If we could think theoretically, even foolishly, if it weren't for Christ, if God had never sent Christ into the world, and without that revelation of his word, you wouldn't have any of the other. It would be meaningless. You wouldn't be able to comprehend it. It's when God actually sends his Son, the very Son who is Son in the very Trinity being of God, into the world, that all of this becomes clear. Which is why when the church fought over these issues, they were almost intertwined. The issue of the deity of Christ in relationship to his manhood bore on the being of God. Settle one, you settle the other. Understand the one, you understand the other. And that teaches us something important about Christ. Now, there is something that if we go back, that's worth emphasizing, or at least repeating, which is in the creation, the whole being of God is father of that creation. It's just not the first person. And that's evident in the creation itself. It's evident in the scriptures in many places, which calls God, God, not God a particular person, but the entire God, the father of all things visible and invisible, the father of the whole creation, the whole world. And you saw that in the beginning. It wasn't just God the Father who was involved, and especially involved in that the origin or source is even out of the mind of God. God planned, God counseled, God decreed all these things, especially as Father, but you see the Son at work. It's creation by the Word, and the Spirit is involved by His power. It's through the Son, organized by the Son, and accomplished by the Spirit. But you especially see that in the Son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. Now, we all know very clearly that in the economy of the Trinity, the three persons, that there's only one who begets the Son. The Son, the eternal Son of God, isn't begotten by the Holy Spirit. He's begotten only by the Father. The Father begets the Son. Now, the Spirit's involved. He begets the Son by the Spirit or through the Spirit. But the Spirit is not the Father of the Son. So the eternal person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has only one in the Trinity that is one he calls Father. The other is Holy Spirit to him. And the Son is unique in that he is begotten. And yet, in that, God reveals again that the whole triune being of God is Father. For who is the Father of that Son in his human nature? When we look now simply at the human nature of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in that human nature, you say, who's his Father? What's his Father? And then you go back at the incarnation and you see the Spirit's involved. And again, God is revealing that the entire triune being of God is Father of the Son of God in his human nature. That's an amazing thing. It may seem like minutia, but it is important. It is important that even when it comes to the eternal Son of God versus the eternal Son of God in our flesh, God reveals those two things. There is one in the triune being who is Father, and yet God is also Father. It's going to apply to us too. If you say, well, what's the importance of that? Well, it has to also do with us. Who is your Father? Just the first person? Or all persons function as Father to you? When you address God as Father, are you addressing just the first person or all the persons as Father, really? It's a mysterious thing, but it's a wonderful thing. Now, something else about that. We all know how central, fundamental, and important Jesus is to our salvation. We all know. In fact, it's going to be emphasized in just a little bit when we get to God the Son, and we're going to notice how all those things don't simply talk about Him, but the Son of God in His human nature. That is, the Son of God as it pertains especially to our salvation. Why is it that we read about the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried? He descended into hell. We know all those things relate to our salvation. But we make a mistake when we think, beloved, that that's the only purpose, if not even main purpose, of Jesus. That does not disrespect the second person. It does not respect Jesus Christ. It does not reduce him to nothing. Make no mistake. But I want to impress upon you this morning, don't ever forget that God sent his Son into the world to reveal himself, to reveal his triune being, to reveal that he is Father. In fact, you may see salvation in that context. If you ask the question, why did God save us? You can answer it from a number of different points of view, including the grace and mercy of God. But don't forget, fundamentally, it comes back to, because that's what fathers do. Show love and pity toward their children. We were the children of God in eternity. He elected us, chose us. And so when we fell, he rescues and redeems us. And Jesus reveals that. That's why we may never turn our theology about Christ or Christology or even soteriology into simply academic things or even simply something that pertains to our salvation. They are issues of salvation. But if you simply make them that, then pretty soon you end up doing what the church has so frequently done in the last 100 or so years, which is take creation, for example, and separate it from salvation and say, well, we're only really interested in salvation. These matters of creation, they're not all that important. If you can believe evolution, which denies God as Father, it doesn't really make a difference. Well, it does. You rob God of his glory if you deny God is the Father of this creation, that he is the begetter and he made it the way that he did by his word. That's a denial of God and his triune being fundamentally. Don't ever give an inch to that notion. Whether you put the word Christian or theological in front of that word evolution or not, doesn't matter. It's a denial of God. And it's a denial of God in his fundamental being, his Father. And that kind of comes from when we simply even look at the Son only in terms of our salvation. And we do that because we're selfish, even with regard to salvation. We take all these matters like this, everything in here, and we say it's all about me. No, it's not. This is the Word. And we all know that Christ is on every page of the Scripture. It all reveals who and what he is. But don't forget that Christ fundamentally is the revelation of God. Everything's about God and who God is. Even when we're having a vigorous discussion about soteriology and the order of things, it pertains to God. We don't have discussions about grace and the particular character of grace and the sovereignty of grace and all that in the abstract. It's about the nature of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. Same thing with regard to Christ. It all fundamentally comes back to God. And we may see God as Father impugn the Son, you impugn the Father. Worship the Son, you worship the Father. Jesus made that oh so clear. And don't forget that it's especially in Christ that he points out what being a son is. What is sonship all about? What does it mean that God is Father and God is Son? And you learn immediately what being a son is. Number one, he is the image of the Father. That's what Christ reveals. He is the perfect image of God, the perfect representation, the perfect duplication, if I may use that word, of God the Father, one who is God but other with God. It's an amazing thing. But don't you realize that Jesus is that? That only Jesus is that, to the point that we have a law that says, thou shalt have no other images. Don't make any other images. Why? Why can't I make an image of a cow or worship the sun or worship any other creature? Aren't they wonderful? Aren't they glorious? Yes, they are. God made them. They're fantastic. They're amazing. They show the beauty and the glory and the wisdom of God, but you may not worship them because as much as they reflect God, including man, man is made in the image of God, but you may worship him. Why? Because there's only one perfect image of God, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son. That's why. And so much is that true that when you worship him, you worship also the Father. Why is that important? Well, it's about God, but don't forget that there's more than one Son of God. Now, there's one only begotten Son. That's the main distinction that scriptures always use. They call Jesus the only begotten Son of God, even though that's torn out of many modern translations. They have one and only Son of God. That's a lie. Jesus isn't the one and only Son of God, but is the only begotten Son of God. And we often add the word eternally begotten. That is because Jesus, as to his person, is the eternal Son of God. That's not God and man in his person. In his person, he is the eternal Son of God. That's it, period. And he took to himself a human nature. Don't forget that. The one who is essentially the Son of God. But don't forget that Jesus is Son in another sense. And that's why the Catechism speaks the way it does, that he is for our sake, that the eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is them, who likewise upholds and governs the same, we're going to talk about that next time, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. So there's more to it than that. God has more sons. We are the sons of God. Now, you will find in Scripture and the creeds the word beget. God begets us, applied to us. So we must understand only begotten versus the begetting of us in a right sense. And the difference is that we are sons only for Christ's sake. And that's why the Bible also applies to our sonship, also the concept of adoption. An amazing thing. Even when it comes to our being begotten or born of God, and don't underestimate that, the Bible uses those terms. We are born of God. And that's simply born of your parents. You're born of God. You're begotten of God. There's also, it's called a new creation. What specifically? Regeneration. And what then is regeneration? What's it all about? And there you look at Christ and you say, it's really the transforming of us into the image of God. Amazing thing. We were originally created in the image of God. True righteousness, knowledge, and holiness is what we learned. We lost that. Jesus even says we became fathers of the devil. We lost all rights to God, our Father. So even when the Catechism here speaks about God as our Father, it's not talking about God as our Father as to our original creation. We lost all right to that. He is our Father for Jesus' sake. That is, Father in his grace. And there's where the term adoption comes in. That word emphasizes that God didn't have to do this. We forfeited that right. That God in his own grace and mercy, just like we would adopt, adopted us, said, I'm adopting you out of the whole human race. I adopt you as my son and as my daughter and as a son and daughter. And you'll find this always in Scripture connected. An inheritance. Here you have an inheritance. As my son or daughter, you have all the blessings that I have. And they are all in Christ. It's Christ that gives you the right to that. It's through Christ that you are adopted. And then the Scriptures add something. Something that's not there in our adoptions. You and I can adopt children and we can take them in and we can show them the love that we would show for our own naturally begotten children. It's an amazing concept of adoption. This right to an inheritance, the right to live in your home, the right to be called a child and a daughter. It just emphasizes the grace part of it. But there's something we can't do. And that is we can't turn those adopted children into our image. We can teach them. We can teach them even to act like us. So even if they come from another country, we can teach them American ways and the ways of the Christian church, etc. But they don't look like us. Often don't act like us. Maybe even reflect their own culture and background. That's not so with God. So the Bible said God also begets us. We're born again. And in that we reflect Him. We look like Him. You say, well, what is that like? It's to obey the will of God. That's why Ephesians 1 says what it does. God predestinated us both to be children, to have an inheritance, and to be holy. To live in love without blame before Him. Don't ever underestimate holiness. It is God's begetting of you. It is God's transforming you into His image, just like Christ. To be like Christ, to look like Christ, to act like Christ, His only begotten Son. And it's the goal or the end of it all. It's amazing how the Catechism puts it. You say, what does it mean to be a son or daughter of God? That's how you have to read the last part of the Catechism. It's this, that I rely entirely on Him. On whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. That's fundamentally what it is to be a child. To rely on your Father entirely. To have no doubt that my Father is going to provide everything I need for soul and body. Fathers that don't do that aren't fathers. Especially fathers in the church. If you provide only for the body and not the soul, you're no father. Father provides these things, but God the Father... To be a son means I trust on Him, I rely on Him. And to the point this, notice, and further that He will, I trust and I believe this, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me. He sends upon me. He sends them upon me exactly because He's a father, just like our fathers chastise us, have to give us a spanking or get time out or ground us. God behaves the same way. We call them evils. But He makes those evils in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, even my salvation. Now why? Because, well, He's God, so He's almighty. He's able to do this, but more than that, He's Father. He's willing. So please remember that. If you claim to be a son of God and you confess that and you believe that, you should, that how that reflects itself is, number one, you act like God. You act like His sons. The law lays that out very carefully, very plainly. You behave like Christ did. It's real. That's what it means to be a son. But it's especially reflected in our trust of God, our faith in Him, our utter confidence that He will take whatever evils, whatever troubles He sends us, and He's able and willing to turn them to our advantage. That is God the Father. Believe in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for Thy word and the revelation of Thyself as our Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that Thou hast made us Thy sons and sealed that with the same Thy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, for better understanding and sure faith to trust and have confidence in Thee, our God, as Father. In Jesus' name, amen.